Okay, let's thank the Lord. Lord, we are grateful for this time of year when we can remember your coming for each one of us, Lord, humbly, out of the limelight, unappreciated, where there was no room. And Lord, I can confess myself that I think we struggle even today to make room for you, that we've put a lot of other things ahead of you. We pray, Lord, that though we may not solve that all at once, each day would be a step closer to being more devoted to you, more focused on you, less worried about the things of this world, Lord, certainly less worried about the sins and the entrapments. We pray, Lord, our focus would be on you and on serving others. And we thank you again that we can study your word together. Thank you again for Lambert. We just so enjoyed this time together. Thank you for our discussion. We pray, Lord, that you would be in the midst of all this and lead us. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Okay, thanks for being with us. I don't know, is anybody, Rich or Rassi is back. Good to see you this morning, Rich, in the class. Anybody else? First time? Helen. Not first time, but she's from the junior high. The junior high is not meeting this week. You want to say anything, Helen?
I eventually took it back from Matt.
I get enough homework, probably.
Nobody else from Matt.
Okay. The baskets just cover the expenses of the class, and you could just pass them back. I'll end up somewhere back there in the mall for your training students. One thing, Preston's going to have more details, but if your husband or if you husbands or men are not going to the men's retreat, I believe the same weekend at the end of January, the 23rd and 24th, Jim Koch is going to be doing this series down at South Hills Church. So that's just to put it on your radar if you're interested in being a part of that.
Yeah, I'm with Genesis.
Yes, I'm with Genesis.
Yeah, you heard it.
Yeah. So excellent. If you're a man, I know there's sort of a conflict with our men's retreat, but if you're not going to be there, I'm interested in that. That just gives you a heads up and we'll get you some details. Lambert also doesn't know what colors go with the season. He's got hot pink this morning for the handout. Lambert, let's take it away. Oh, no class next week. Only time we won't meet. So no class next week. We'll do main services, normal times. And then we'll be back together the first week. Let's give our brother a warm welcome this morning.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
The colors are right, but with that chocolate paint. Steve is the main speaker in book morning services next Sunday, so that's required attendance over in the early Safeway building over there. We have two more classes after this one, and a written final exam. We'll spend the last day also doing a summary of the whole book, so if you want to do makeup exams or anything like that. And last week we did chapter 13. We're in Romans chapter 13 last week, which is a chapter worthy of long, long discussion. It's all about why God put government in the world and our relationship with government at all levels and what kind of government you ought to have and why and a whole bunch of issues there. But today we're at chapter 14. Chapter 14, that if you mark up your Bible, cross the X through the chapter division at 15 because the chapter division is in the wrong place. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, but the devil put in the chapter division. Now, Bob's going to read chapter 14 for us here in a booming voice. Do you want to come up here? Or?
I can.
Can you read it?
I'm sure they can hear me.
Okay. Chapter 14 of Romans.
Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and give God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For this end Christ died, and rose and lived again, and that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet, if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin.
Amen. Thank you very much, Bob. Great chapter. The overall theme of this chapter, you could say, would be the unity of the body of Christ. That sort of unity among Christians on peripheral issues, on secondary issues. Francis Schaeffer used to like to talk about the great chasm in the human race. And he was speaking of the chasm which exists between people who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ and those who do. That's where you put this big, where the chasm exists, the big divide that separates Christians from non-Christians. Francis Schaeffer was not talking about a chasm between Christians.
down through the history of the church. So we're talking about unity of the body of Christ, unity of the faith in doubtful or peripheral issues. Now, what are some of the issues that are not peripheral? Maybe just set the contrast. What issues are not peripheral that we indeed would insist on as absolutes or normative for the Christian family? If you think about the Old Covenant, think about the Old Covenant with all of its laws and all of its the dietary and holy days and tithing and all of the things that were in the Old Testament, many of which do not carry over into the New Testament. Some things do carry over, however. What things carry over from the Old Covenant into the New that would be absolute for us? What about, well, you have the Ten Commandments, but what are the things, if this chapter is about the peripheral issues that are doubtful or that are questionable or that are optional for Christians, what are the issues that are not optional?
Well, the Word of God is just...
Okay, the authority of the Word of God would be one issue where we wouldn't give ground on. We'd all agree about the authority of the Bible.
Would the main commandment be to love the Lord your God with all your heart?
Well, we'd agree about that, I think.
What do you mean?
What are absolutes for Christians, though, the church?
Salvation by grace.
All right, the fundamental doctrines, the core doctrines of the Christian faith are absolutes. We'd agree on the lordship of Jesus Christ and his virgin birth and the sinfulness of man and his blood sacrifice for us. We'd agree about the core of doctrine. There's a core of things that we all ought to agree on, and then there's a wide number of things where we don't have to all agree. We're talking about the things where we might have differences between us that are not huge to big deals, that might nevertheless divide us. What things? What other things do we agree are absolutes about Christian life?
Well, the baptism of the Spirit. Now, baptism is...
water baptism.
Between
mode of baptism. Well, that's, if you're talking about the mode of baptism.
But the baptism of the Spirit is absolute, because that's what happens. And so the rest of it is...
What things are repeated in the New Testament that are in the Law of Moses that the apostles all lift over and take out of the Law of Moses that has never changed?
That's thy neighbor and thy God.
Yes, but the prohibition, the negative thing. Lying, stealing, cheating, sexual immorality, adultery, slander, gossip, murder, all those things, those standards are still absolute for us, aren't they? So we're not, today in this chapter, we're not talking about lying, stealing, cheating, and sexual immorality, because we all agree about those things. And if they occur, when those things occur in the Christian congregation, then we have to deal with them differently, because those are the divisive, the leavening things that happen in the body of Christ, okay? So today the conversation is about the issues over which there may be differences of culture or lifestyle that the Bible is silent about. Particularly with regard to diet would be one issue, because remember in the Law of Moses were all these dietary regulations about foods and unclean foods and clean foods and kosher and what's not kosher. That'd be one set of things. In the Old Testament, the Jews are still careful about that. I went going to kosher restaurants in Jerusalem and expecting the food to taste differently. It doesn't. But back in the kitchen, it's been prepared by a whole different set of behind-the-scenes rules, and observant Jews are careful about that, and careful about keeping the Sabbath, and careful about holy days, and so on. Those would be issues then that where there could be a lot of variety among Christians. Now, if you think about the fact that what Paul mentioned earlier is that the world produces conformity. The world is trying to squeeze us all into a common mold, whereas in Christ, God likes a lot of variety and diversity, and we're in the process of being transformed, so as we grow, we're all going to be even more different from one another. Variety and contrast and legitimate differences between us all as Christians. So this is really what this subject is all about. And it's also what it has to do here with what he calls strong Christians and weak Christians. I think down through the course of time, the issues that are on our hearts and minds that might potentially divide us change a little bit. I don't think people are too much upset about long hair anymore. maybe a little bit, but I remember when the Jesus movement swept through here back 1910 or whenever it was, and all the kids came to church reeking of marijuana and having long hair and barefooted, and how they were accepted in the congregation, and the issue of long hair and life and how you dressed was a non-issue, really, for most people. I don't think that's particularly an issue today in what you wear to church. Agree?
What about you in church?
For men?
Uh-huh. What about men or women? Well, is anybody uptight about how other people dress? I doubt it. I sort of doubt that. What are you likely to be uptight about in your life that makes you be judgmental towards other Christians or other people who profess to be Christians? What are the issues where you might turn your head and look the other way, or ignore somebody, or not have spend time with them, because even though they say they're Christians? Well, we here at PBC are the best taught, best informed, New Covenant, Body Life, Bible-believing Christians. So could we possibly ever be self-righteous or snobbish about that?
Never.
We certainly could. Never. What about the those nice Christians over in East Palo Alto that maybe don't have very much money? Well, historically, I think this church has been involved in East Palo Alto and involved with poor people, but that perennially is an issue that divides Christians, between wealth or poverty. Because we do have in our congregation, we have some Christians that God has blessed financially, and we have others that live on modest incomes. And so there is a big divide in the world between Christians who have and those who do not. One. How about denominations? Anybody of you know any Roman Catholic Christian? For some, the word Roman Catholic is a no-no. You don't even want to hint that you know any Catholics. Do some Roman Catholics have a relationship with Jesus? Sure do. How should our attitude then be toward them? Well, this is what this chapter is about.
Shouldn't our attitude be the same whether they're Christian or non-Christian?
Well, that's a good question.
Aren't we supposed to love everybody?
Yeah, that's our neighbors. This is a really good issue, good question. If we are to love outsiders to the faith and hope to bring them across the great chasm into the church, into the family, then this chapter is about Christians, those who say they believe in Jesus, and how we are not to get into arguments and fights and divisions with fellow professing Christians.
There's a difference on our expectations on behavior between Christians and non-Christians.
Yeah, you don't expect good behavior out of your non-Christian pagan friends because they don't have the power or the standards. So we have to be much more tolerant about the way they live, yes. Mm-hmm. What about, now you think about, you take a big church family, we've got young people and we've got old people. We've got widows and widowers. We've got newly married people. We've got a whole big spectrum of things. We have new Christians, we have growing Christians, we have mature Christians, all mixed together. So what does that say about how we deal with our fellow Christians, how we deal with one another? On what basis did God accept you when he brought you into the family?
Unconditionally,
as is, by grace alone. Therefore, we have to pay attention to the fact that God may be accepting somebody else on that same basis. When you get to, after you've been a Christian a little while, it's awful easy to look down on people who are struggling, who are new to the faith. Because you look back and you remember when you believed, you instantly gave up all your sins, and you right away shaped right up, and you started walking with God, and you've never slipped or fallen, and you just can't understand why somebody would make it, would blow it and mess up.
If I'm really allergic to the smell of cigarettes, and then if the other person has just finished smoking, and I try to stand a little bit further away when I talk to him or her, is that very unloving?
Would cigarette smoking be a peripheral issue, do you think? Mm-hmm. Well, it isn't in the Bible, of course. Apostle Paul didn't smoke cigars.
I don't know.
Smoking is very offensive to non-smokers generally. We, around here, in California, we're very careful about that. You could certainly raise the issue that smoking is harmful to health.
Most people know it by now.
Most people know that by now. How about drinking wine? How about this? Is this a division for some of you?
Yes.
Most of us here are teetotalers now. I used up my drinking quota long, long years ago, and I'm not allowed anymore. I wanted to have a glass of wine. But some of you are maybe have a glass of wine with dinner. Is that all right? Yeah, it's drunkenness that prohibits it, not wine.
But it's also, if you're drinking in a situation where somebody around you is weaker, and they think then therefore that they can drink, you just need to be cautious about.
Now this is it. This is a big, one of the main points that Paul raises in this chapter would be our behavior around people who may not have the degree of freedom that we have, or we think we have. So that means that we voluntarily restrain our behavior when we're in the company of people who may be offended by our conduct, or may misunderstand our conduct, or may be caused to stumble by our conduct, which might say you have to do with a drinking wine at dinner. I don't think any of you probably have a problem with what kind of meat you eat, whether you have fish on Friday or whatever. I doubt that that's an issue.
Is it offensive to a vegetarian to have people eating meat around them?
That's a good question. Maybe some bit. I won't embarrass the vegetarians or the meat eaters here today, but I don't know whether food and diet things are much of an issue with people.
I don't know.
If you go to a foreign land and hang out with Christians, you'll see that they have many local customs and traditions that we might be unfamiliar with that are legitimate. John?
My niece is a vegetarian, and as far as any of us have known, she's never objected to being around everybody else, and her brothers are always over in big states and all of that. But I think there's a spectrum, just that as those who are not vegetarians are going to represent different attitudes, those who are will also have different attitudes. And some will be pretty militant and possible, perhaps. All that I've ever met have been very gracious, just like my niece.
I think it's more the other way. Like, I eat vegetables most of the time, and if I don't eat meat in front of people that are eating together, they seem to be offended.
They're offended because of your choices?
Yeah.
That can happen sometimes. Yeah. People think that you ought to be freer than you are.
I was just going to say that this is actually kind of a pretty practical thing, because I think it might have been Ron Ritchie that told me, if I'm going over to somebody's house, say I've been invited for dinner, and they happen to have a different, especially with respect to food or drink, it's quite presumptuous on me to expect them to alter everything. On the other hand, if they're trying to be gracious back to me, maybe they'll have asked, you know, do you not eat? What things don't you eat, or what do you like, or those. So if people are working together to try to meet a common ground, that seems to me the attitude there.
There we go. There's this common ground of the unity of the body of Christ is what the apostle has in mind here.
When we share the gospel, how do we know we try to strive for harmony without compromising our principles, right? How can we draw the line? Let me give you an example. If I have a Catholic friend, and then she wants me to go with her to a Catholic church, if I go there, would I be compromising my principles?
No. Probably not. But maybe some people, some Christians might be. Maybe for you it'd be all right. Well, now, where in the Bible does it say that you should not visit?
What principles should we hold on to that?
Yeah, isn't that an individual type thing that has to be decided? That if I go to a Catholic church, which I have for many years prior and before becoming a Christian, is that, why would I be compromising my Christian faith by listening to a priest give a message? I don't see where that could possibly compromise me at all.
Does, some people it could.
Only if it does.
Some do you, people do, could does each of you in here have little sets of of general rules and regulations that you apply to your life that you wouldn't expect others to apply to their lives? Mm-hmm. Yes.
All of us.
Do you all guard yourselves in areas where you failed before, where you've had weaknesses? Yes. Mm-hmm. Do you all stay away from certain things just because you might get trapped? Mm-hmm. Yeah, we all do. But you don't have to hold others to that necessarily. Yeah.
Yeah, I was just, three of my brothers married Catholic gals, and, you know, two of them I know are sisters in Christ. I mean, they really have a heart for the Lord. But when we go to a lot of the, you know, Catholic sacraments and stuff for all the nieces and nephews, that the one thing that, I mean, I don't have a problem with going to the Catholic Church, but because for them, you can't take communion unless you are a Catholic. Even though I wouldn't have a problem taking communion in the church, because my sister-in-laws know that I'm not, I have to refrain and not, because that doesn't fit their mold.
Yes. That's good. God has no grandchildren. He has taken each one of you as one of his sons or daughters, and he's raising each one of you one at a time. Personally, he doesn't like somebody else meddling in your life, right? And Ray Stedman used to talk about how we're all big balls of twine with full of tangled knots, and God's unraveling those knots and unrolling the wild ball of time, but he's doing it differently in everybody's life. So you're not necessarily at the same place in your Christian life that the person next to you is. The other thing I think here that comes into play here is oftentimes we do not know what a person has been through. We don't know whether this person's come from an abusive home or a terrible marriage or from wrong side of the tracks living, and all that goes into the equation of all of the way we look at somebody, our first impressions of somebody, without knowing all there is to know about them. Oftentimes when you hear the story of a person's life, you can better understand why they are behaving the way they are now. They're still growing and learning. Yes, ma'am.
May I just say, I grew up Catholic also, and my niece is Catholic, and I've gone back for services like that. And I also did not go to communion because, being raised Catholic, I knew that. And I talked to Barbie afterwards, and she said, "Oh no, you could have gone. It doesn't matter. It would matter only what the communion, you know, what it means in your church. I'm not sure what she thinks I am." And I've been to services at Santa Clara University where Bill's family, who are not Catholics, they all went up and received communion. So I don't know if the Catholic Church maybe has changed on that aspect. Or
no, I think no. It depends on the priest. And many times, because I've done weddings even at Santa Clara, where the priest made it known in advance, if it was going to be a mixed audience, that if you were not Catholic, you should not.
That's called, this is a closed communion, open communion, which varies even among Protestants. Sometimes in Protestant churches, you're not supposed to take communion unless you're a member of that church. If it's out of ignorance, I'm sure the Lord is happy to have you take communion if you didn't know that you weren't supposed to. Which brings up the whole issue of how much do you know about the Bible? How much, because we're really accountable for the truth that we've received, not for what we don't know. So people could be acting in good conscience but not really know much about the Bible. Can you say some really good things about your Catholic friends? About the way they live? Oh yes, you really can. About their loving, caring service, their concerns for other people, and you could go on and on and on about all the good things that Catholic Christians do. Who? Yes?
I have a question about when the early church fathers are apostles came together to discuss, I guess it was circumcision, that Peter had compromised this, and they drew up a thing that everything was okay except for the eating of blood. And I'm just wondering if that applies today, if you want to eat a piece of red meat.
There was a huge conflict in the early Christian church between the Christians who'd come out of the Orthodox Jewish community in Jerusalem. And as more and more Gentiles got added into the church, there became these big disputes which were settled in the First Church Council in Acts 15 and presided over by James, the brother of Jesus. And it was decided there that Gentiles could be welcomed into the body of Christ, but they ought to show some sensitivity toward their Jewish brothers by voluntarily not eating meat offered to idols, not eating meat that wasn't kosher, to avoid offending the Jewish Christians. Now that's generally not a big issue now. Would be if you were a Christian in Jerusalem, probably.
We were invited to a wedding this summer, and I have a question about this as far as the Catholic Church is concerned, if it's general or not. And it was a mass and a wedding and so on, and the congregation were invited to take communion, and it was definitely open to everyone, but they did not serve the wine. We went up and took the wafer, and, you know, there was... Now, the reason that was told at that point was that they didn't have enough people to help, but I talked to a friend who is a Catholic afterwards, and she said, you know, well, every time they have communion, they have the option. They have a common cup, and they have the option of taking the wine or not taking the wine. Now, you know, my thought was, okay, the forgiveness is in the shedding of blood. And is this a common occurrence? I mean, I would have problems.
I had never heard of that before.
No,
it's too common.
I think it's hygienic, because you only take it from the cup.
Yeah,
but yes, but...
But then they just dip the paper.
No, no, it is.
Well, one could easily lose the symbolism if you be stumbled over the symbolism which pointing to another reality, and that's always
all
we're supposed to do.
I'm not a Catholic, so all of my relatives are Catholic, so I also have got children that are Catholics, of course. And when you, I guess I think that they think also, I mean, I receive communion, they look at probably in my situation that I'm born a Catholic, always a Catholic. That's their thought. So I'm kind of a Catholic slash something else. So I can, you know, I have the freedom to receive communion. It's like, that's their thinking. But I struggle with that because I don't feel that I become a good witness of whatever they slash that they're thinking of. You know, I think that when I'm in a Catholic church, I don't know, I struggle with that, about how I can, other than just be loving, how to tell
people. Boy, we get it. We're stirring up a good thing. Are there any foods in the New Testament that are unclean, that are forbidden? No. So that becomes a matter of taste and question. In the back?
At the risk of being scolded in the parking lot later.
Take it out there.
And maybe offend some folks in the room. I'd like to say that I think the first miracle was, you know, Christ putting water into wine. And I think the message was, hey folks, you got to lighten up a little bit.
I don't think that'll get too much. Who hasn't said a word?
Aren't these all traditions that we can get far away
from? A lot of this is tradition.
And even though these things are in the chapter talking about food and drink, it also says that if you think that something is wrong, then it is wrong for you. So can't we rest in that?
So the person who thinks he's strong might even be just self-righteous here? Is that possible? Strong in the faith? That would be... Now what about the weaker brother? Suppose somebody is a fragile young Christian. What does this chapter say about God and that person? That says the weaker person will be upheld. That weaker person reports to God, answers to God. Every single one of us must answer to God. We're all going to give account of ourselves one by one. Not in a committee, not in a group. We all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, one by one, each one of us. And so that weaker brother, it's very easy to, you see somebody struggling, it's very easy to judge them, put them down. God's going to make sure that they make it. So our problem would be to edify and build up, not to make it harder for them. You see that?
Yes. My boss, who is Catholic, and she's been here many times, and I visited her Catholic church in San Jose, and she finally asked if she could come to mine. You know, I told her at the beginning, but it was always, she thought she had to be there. And she came here, she fell in love, particularly with you. I mean, she said, I want to be a Lambert. But you know what? She thinks the words, if you take it back to her small Christian community, and they say, oh, how profound. And not only that, she's evangelizing the CEO from a company that was just lost, and so she's now taking to church. He and his wife are going with her on Sunday nights to the Catholic Church.
This is very similar sermons. 20, 30 years later are more popular now than they've ever been on the internet, and many, many pastors in crazy denominations use Ray as their study guide, which I think is great.
I was going to say, back to Brenda made a point, which I think is important. There are principles, but there's a lot of gray area in life. And I wouldn't agree necessarily with Lewis's text, but lighten up isn't a bad word. And, you know, say the issue of Mary. C.S. Lewis, when he wrote Mere Christianity, said, we're going to set Mary aside and go on. And I think if we feel like we have to get everybody exactly on the right page, we're not. That's not how the Lord approached it.
That's good. Yes, right on. Great.
I have one question because of the Catholic tradition. I grew up in a Catholic family, and I can't say communion when I hear this, even at my house. Some priests state that in taking communion, you are receiving a salvation. And I just can't go there. Now, I've had priests not say that. I mean, there's supposed to be something they're supposed to say. And if a priest doesn't say that, then I'm okay. But I think that's a principle that I can't.
Once we talk doctrine, then we're going to have maybe a lot of things we're going to disagree with a Catholic
right.
friend
so
about.
So I think if you're in a Catholic church, you have to pay attention to what is said before you decide to take communion. Because this priest definitely believes you didn't. Go to communion. You weren't saved.
You shouldn't go to communion unless you've been to confession. We would all probably disagree about the confessional. We do not generally believe that that there are sacraments, baptism, confession, communion, that carry grace with them, that grace is inherent in the act. We wouldn't all agree with that necessarily. So when we get into the doctrine, it gets complicated in a hurry.
I was just thinking that Paul said all things are lawful, but not all things are.
Not all things are expedient. And this very chapter closes. Look how this chapter closes. It says, he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith. Whatever is not based on faith is sin. That means if you can't do something in faith and in trust in Jesus, then it's for you it's sin. So you want to be careful about that one.
Sometimes paper, there's articles that the Catholic Church has temporarily I take single cup and so you take cup and wipe it all past the next person because
there's flu
up there.
Mm-hmm. The common cup is a kind of precarious when you've got flu running around.
It says not going to be used though because there's flu up there.
Mm-hmm. But these are externals in the faith, aren't they? Mm-hmm. Remember what we said about the remnant a long time ago, what Paul says in this chapter about within a Christian community, not everybody is even a believer. We sort of assume that everybody's a believer. We treat everybody as if they knew the Lord until we have reason to think otherwise. Well, if you go to the Catholic Church, you're going to be in a mixture of people who know Jesus and those who don't, like anywhere else. So you wouldn't want to make an evaluation based on what you saw collectively, because it's individuals we care about there. Yes, ma'am.
Well, I have a short comment about, I was a Catholic before. They believe that the bread is literally the body of Christ, the flesh of Christ. So wine is the blood of Christ, and it's literally the wine of Christ.
Yes. Catholic theology teaches that the bread and the wine turn into the literal body and blood of Jesus during the Mass, which is a whole controversial subject.
My cousin used to say that was pretty hard to swallow.
You see, the underlying thing here about in this whole chapter is unity among a very diverse bunch of men and women and boys and girls, and not only in our culture but around the world, the unity of the body of Christ, because we do have in common the Lord Jesus and our trust in Him, and we're all headed in the same direction towards the same common goal, and there's a huge gulf between us and those who are outside the faith, and we all need to help each other. Imagine that we're all crossing desert of Sinai together, and we ought to help the men, women, and children, and goats, and sheep. We're all crossing, so the welfare of every single one in the wagon train matters. That's the whole idea of a community together. Well, look at the variety in here. Look at all this diversity that God's built into things. The variety he likes. And that's all his choice. So that means that we have to learn to respect other people's beliefs and thoughts and ideas. God is not finished with me yet. We're all works in progress.
If we share the gospel, which one is more important? Striving for harmony to reach out to the other person, or just hold on to our own principles? Which one is more important?
The unity of the body of Christ is given. That's actually something that God does for us. That God sees the whole church, the whole body of Christ, is already unified. And he asks that we try to preserve the unity of the faith. That we try to maintain that.
How are we doing at that?
I don't know.
Well, Lambert, the hard thing is when you find that you have stumbled, a believer, mm-hmm. and you didn't intend to, didn't know that you were going to, but you have, been in a celebration where they look to you as leadership. And
oh, this is a... nasty, unpleasant thing to bring up, but it happens all the time. And
it does.
That something we say inadvertently or carelessly causes great hurt and pain to another person, particularly somebody who looks up to us. Something that we do that they misunderstand, or some real sin in our life that causes them to stumble, and that we've done great injury to them. Then how do you do the damage repair? That's a big... How do you do the healing? Because the church is a healing community. It's a reparenting community. Kids that have grown up without a mom and a dad need a mom and a dad. They need loving brothers and sisters to talk to listen to them, to nurture them. There's a lot of hard questions in here. I think the thing about this chapter, as I was thinking about it, is how the culture changes over time. There are perennial issues. How do you restate the gospel so that you're really communicating it to the next generation very well? Are we really communicating the content of the gospel right? Or are we off on some other irrelevant tangent? How about child rearing? Should you spank your kids or not? Should you homeschool or not? Where are the boundaries of what you teach your kids? Where does that stop and start? What do you believe in the public school system? What are your attitudes about parenting? What about you? How about music? What's God's favorite kind of music? Bluegrass, I can tell you that. Personal revelation. God likes Johann Sebastian Bach, I know that, and Vivaldi, and a few of those guys. But what about music? This is oftentimes you can divide a whole church over this, what goes on in the Sunday morning service. Old hymns or a modern rock band.
Is that why our drummer's behind bulletproof glass?
If you travel around the world, you'll find that as far as music goes, there's a wide variety of music that's normative in the Christian communities around the world. The church worship team gets a lot of flack here. Right, no matter how careful and prayerful they are, they notice that in general there's a good mixture of old hymns and choruses. In this church, we try to accommodate just about anybody who can, but they're always really. It's kind of a shame that a worship committee that pours their hearts into the music and the singing and does their best gets a lot of flack for it when they ought to be getting some thanks. But besides, the worship is directed to God anyhow, it's not there for your entertainment.
Yes, Friday night we had our Christmas party, and my grandson went as my date, and he sat next to one of the CEOs. And he brought up the guy asking, well, you know, what kind of music is that? And my grandson said, well, I really only know Christian music. And it just blew his mind. He came over and had a talk with me, and I said to him about the secular world and their views. He says, what's secular? I mean, he hadn't even heard of the word secular. And when he came away from it, my grandson, he says, I don't know whether you're putting this on or you really don't know.
Is there some kind of music that might be better or more appropriate to a Christian community than other types of music? Well, I think so, probably. Mm-hmm. I don't want to sit on that committee that decides that. see what's in this chapter? Mm-hmm. This chapter is designed to sort of sensitize us to one another and our differences, and culture and our matters of choice and where we're all at in our relationship with the Lord. I think we probably have, this is probably not a, we tend to not polarize into big divisive issues here as has happened in other generations.
Is there ever a time that we can judge?
Now, the word judge here particularly means condemn, but it means put down. What's the difference between the judging that's prohibited here, that we're not to do, versus the evaluation of other people, where you get to know somebody, you get information, you sit down and pray and discuss how to help your brothers and sisters? What's the difference?
Well, we have to consider that we're all sinners.
Yeah.
And that, and from where we came and how we grow. And then we will with either people who are religious or even non-Christians. The Lord, it's up to the Lord to convict that person, either whichever way he chooses, as to whether what they're doing is wrong. And also to teach doctrine, either through us or through some other means. We're not to judge yet. That's up to the Lord. I mean, we're to love that person no matter what they do.
This negative judgment, judge not that you be not judged, with the judgment you dish out to others, you yourself will be judged in the Sermon on the Mount. Which means if you put other people down and you are holier than thou and you are better than other people, that God's going to turn right around and judge you by that same standard, harshly. And so the idea of the judging here is to, I'm better than you guys are. Boy, you're sure stupid. You sure don't have things figured out. You haven't got your head screwed on right. And I do. See that, the arrogance in that kind of a presumptuous statement? That easily demeans you, that puts you down, that marginalizes you.
Then, of course, in Matthew, just right exactly after that, it's about don't cast your pearls before swine. And so there's that thing about being judgmental in that way, but then there's also Christian discernment. And, pardon us for missing the first part of the class, not like a great conversation, but if you look at where I think evil can slip into the situation just real smoothly, like, for example, in the Episcopalian situation with this ordination of gays, if you hear what they said there, no one denied what the Bible taught about that, but they literally said, we think God is doing something new, okay, which I think is, you know, something that the Catholic Church has done historically with revelations from this and that. So that, to me, is a fine issue of how do you be discerning without being judgmental. But I think it's really easy to let evil slide into the body of Christ, which can be just totally destructive.
Yeah, oh boy, that's well said. I think it is up to the Lord. It says that Paul writes to in 2 Corinthians, it's God who shines light on people's hearts. I don't think that precludes us from using the instrument of government, for instance. Mm-hmm. People use this verse, judge not lest ye be judged, mm-hmm. to try to shut you up completely in the public arena. I don't think we're prohibited from pursuing what we think brings more order, is more a more just society. Maybe on an interpersonal level, you're more, sure, you speak truth, too. I mean, you tell people, as God leads you, what you're doing is not right, perhaps, but this sort of downright condemnation, I don't know that we're called. I mean, we can be so self-righteous, I guess. We're so easy to go there.
Now, there's all kinds of stuff in the New Testament about guarding the church against leaven, about the leaven of the Pharisees, of hypocrisy, legalism, sexual immorality. All of these things, when they come in, can defile the whole congregation. So elders and deacons have the job of guarding the flock against the invasions of real evil, either evil in doctrine, but wrong false doctrine, or in wrong conduct, so that in that sense, we are a holy people of purity. Integrity is very important to the Lord, and it's important in the leaders of the Christian community that's maintained and guarded always. And there we draw some strong lines.
Isn't part of the poison of judgmentalism the cutting off of yourself to having influence on an ongoing basis in that person's life?
You don't have any more credibility if you have judged and put down and been overly critical of somebody. They won't listen to you. You've lost your person that you might otherwise have gained. Yeah.
I find it seems to me that the Christian community tends to be more harsh and more judgmental on people who are non-Christians, who we should be realizing they don't have the power to, you know, abstain from sex before marriage or to abstain from drunkenness, or they don't have the power to do these things.
I think that's a very
and
good point.
We're actually a little bit too casual with our peers within the church that we should be coming up alongside in a loving way. We should be with a relationship with them in a loving way when they're caught in sin and trying to restore them and help them see what's going on in their life. Not to take away, you know, what Steve said about laws, but I think it's still, there should be some laws, but I think we are a little too hard on the non-Christian who doesn't have the strength and doesn't have the resource. And
yep.
We're too gentle on our...
The Christian church does not look very good to the eyes of the average non-Christian because they see us as judgmental and condemning, and that we, as if we were asking them to behave in ways that are foreign to them as pagans, and we've put them down and not given them any slack or any grace, and so that's, and the church operates oftentimes from a reaction to the culture. We stand back in our gated community and lash out at behavior in the world that's frightening and wrong, when that doesn't fix it at all, just antagonizes it.
You mentioned other beliefs a little bit ago. How about the Hindus and Buddhism?
Well, we have major problems in communicating with Islam and with Hindus today. Bob was pointing out that Rabbi Zacharias on the broadcast this morning was talking about the inability of the Christian church to dialogue or do useful apologetics with Muslims because we're so poorly informed about what they believe and about what we believe. So these are all issues on how to relate to the world. The main emphasis here is the unity of the body of Christ across all of these internal differences we have. Well, this is lively and worth thinking about. What else?
In thinking about the Christian community, in the Christian church, and by their fruits we shall know them. And this is a positive aspect of them, a judgmental aspect. So we become fruit inspectors.
Fruit inspectors, yeah. And Phariseeism, the Pharisees were absolutely meticulously right about their doctrine. And then you have that arrogant and self-righteous in the way they dealt with other people. So that would be the danger of being a well-informed Bible church. Would be maybe we'd err in the direction of Phariseeism. The other half of Christian life is service. The Mother Teresa's who ran out and just rescued the dying. That's the other half of Christian life. Is this church noted for both its teaching and its quality of its life? The quality of our service in the community. Giving compassionate care for people.
Christ had quite a bit to say about the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites. He judged. He admonished the disciples if they ran into certain situations where they were not accepted, you might say, to shake the dust off their feet. Are we calling that discrimination? Are we calling that evaluation? Are we calling that judgment? There comes a time when you're spending time on a lost cause when you could much better spend your time in a more successful cause. Well, I think we have to do, if you don't want to call it judge, we have to do a lot of discrimination at times. And I think the difference is when you're trying to read someone's heart, you're on the wrong track. But if you're trying to evaluate on principles, then you're on the right track, and then the net result is favorable or unfavorable, whether you react with love and concern or whether you react from pride and pomp and circumstance, if you want to call it that.
I get a lot of email. We do. Our little parakeet team gets a lot of email from people who want to pick a fight on some peripheral area, and they want to drag us into a long discussion about, say, the details of how God created the universe, or some fine point of Calvinism, or some fine point of Bible prophecy. And gradually we've learned that it's okay to have two or three emails, but eventually this would go on forever and waste all your time if you didn't say, you know, we're going to have to agree to disagree about this. I think we both agree that there are other things. Let's part as friends. You go your way, I go my way. Yes, you're a Christian. We'll leave it to God to sort this out. We have to make those kind of decision?
Yeah.
To agree, to disagree, to, this is what I believe, you know, I see that you don't believe exactly the way I do, and here's the point, here's where we disagree, but that's okay, you're a fellow Christian. Because these peripheral issues, there's a lot of freedom in the peripheral issues. Not in the core issues. Not in the fundamental core issues of who Jesus is and who God is and what salvation is for.
Those are denial of service attacks.
Denial of service
attacks. You're a main server.
See how the
devil's... He said, you know, all these spam ads.
Yep.
Take the
camera. Yep. The devil loves to divide the church from within if he can. The church is under attack from outside and from inside. And the inside, the divisions that happen historically can be over little tiny issues. Such as the style of music in the morning service or the style of somebody's preaching and teaching can divide a whole church. Get people into two camps and they have a big infight over some trivial issue, and the next thing you know, you've got two churches where there should be only one. It happens all the time. So I think you have to think of the enemy as looking for weaknesses in the body of Christ where he can come and drive a wedge between Christians. Get us all angry and then we're diverted off into other things, bitter.
I still, it was pretty gracious of the Lord to allow so many different denominations and traditions, because we drive each other crazy for all I'm doing.
God is very patient. Notice how much more patient
we will be.
We are, how much more long suffering is, and how He's not in a big hurry, oftentimes, to deal with our faults.
In your Christianity, C.S. Lewis says that the devil often brings temptation to the world in terror. Mm-hmm. Two things that are opposite of each other, but they're both wrong. And then people will say, well, this one's less wrong. And other people say, this one's less wrong. And then they're shouting.
Yeah. That's right. That's good. Are denominations the will of God? Well, to some extent, they certainly are, as far as the variety is concerned. But historically, a lot of denominations... How many Baptist churches are there? There's the First Baptist, Second Baptist, 12th Baptist, 10th Presbyterian. And oftentimes, these represent splits that were divisive and painful at the time. Now, a split's not necessarily bad.
We thought you were talking about the Southern Baptist Convention and the American Baptist Convention and the Independent
Conservative
Baptist,
because they've all fought and divided over doctrinal, fine points of doctrine. Some of that's good because it spreads the seed around. This church has divided voluntarily a couple times. We've split off south. And South Hills Church and Peninsula Christian Church are all cell groups that have sprung out of this church voluntarily, not by divisiveness over doctrinal issues.
Yeah, Trinitarian Baptist Convention was early, and the Catholics believe that the bread is literally the body of Christ, the wine is the blood of Christ. The Episcopalians believe that the wine stays wine, the bread stays bread. The Baptists believe that the bread stays bread, the wine has turned into great tea.
Everybody thinks they're right, and they're willing to die for it, and it's a peripheral issue. It should not be a central point. That's the main deal.
Bring meal to church.
But if you come around to the leadership in the church is based on service, you're going to be measured by God on the basis of how well you've served others, not how much you've lorded it over others. Nobody over you in the Lord. We're all brothers and sisters. We all answer directly to Jesus. We have older brothers and sisters around us to help us and to guide us, but nobody's over you. So you answer to God. Everybody answers to God. Your weaker brother does.
Would you say that we're talking about the essence of Phariseeism here, or how'd you correlate
this? Well, of course, the apostle doesn't say that here in this chapter. He just gives these broad guidelines here. They cover a whole wide spectrum of reasons why we might not live in harmony with one another. You see, we're not used to this. As Christians, we're not used to this much diversity and variety and novelty in a people, because we came out of a world where this is not tolerated. This kind of diversity is tolerated. It's stamped out of you, this individual uniqueness.
In verse 23, it says, whatever is not of faith is sin. Can we just generalize it?
Whatever is not based on faith is sin. That means you.
We have a lot of
you.
Instances of that.
Yeah.
So under what situation do we have to deal with it? Does that only apply to eating or?
How about some comments on that last verse? Whatever is not based on faith is sin. What does that apply to? When would that come out of you?
I think that sometimes it revolts us on a very deep level that when we read something that we discover we're sinning without even having made a choice, somehow that seems unfair to us. But unfortunately, that is life, because we find the law of Moses was about sacrifices for unintentional sins. There was no sacrifice for intentional sins, which very clearly means that there are unintentional sins. We don't have to make a conscious choice in order to sin. And so things like doing things outside of our faith are sins. And that just because that seems unfair doesn't mean it's not sin. It isn't compartmentalized into specific situations like eating or drinking. It's general to all of life. There are innumerable things we do that are sin, and we don't even realize.
True. All right. Do we need the boundaries pushed back? Do we need pressures on us in order for us to grow? Do you know more now than you did a year ago? Have you changed your conduct in the last year because of some new knowledge you got about other people or about God? Yeah. Are you becoming more tolerant, more compassionate, more patient with others? Yeah, I hope so. See, that's all goes along with maturity.
I think the other side of it, verse 23, is that what Augustine said. Trust in the Lord and do what you want.
Trust in the Lord and do as you please, Augustine said. Yeah. Which is, be careful.
Yeah, get the first part right.
Yeah, he's saying don't violate your conscience. Even your conscience can be miseducated.
Yeah.
As the guy in the jungle who thinks he hasn't done right until he's killed somebody.
Yeah.
And so there has to be an education of the conscience, and that comes by the word of God.
Yeah.
That's
yeah.
True.
That's true. Well, this is lively. We really, next week, 2 weeks from today, we'll continue in this general theme a little bit, and then we get to the end of the book, and we'll get some coming up. And I wonder if you, good doctor, would pose us some prayer this morning.
Lord, thank you so much for this discussion this morning. And we do humbly ask, Lord, for wisdom and discernment. Lord, we do want to hold fast to the core, to what's important, but we also, of course, want to understand what isn't part of that, and be patient and loving and kind with each other. We do pray that you give us a good measure of that, Lord. We do walk by faith. We pray that we would live by faith, Lord. Show us where we're not. And Lord, may we have brothers and sisters around us who can help us in that regard. We do pray for unity in spite of all of our differences, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.
On the service side of things, we have an opportunity to greet you.
Oh, man. That's a big one.